According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again this morning in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 15. We are looking at one of the most pivotal passages in all of Scripture as it relates to the Abrahamic covenant. And we've been actually slowly working our way through from chapter 12, where we had the first iteration and the second iteration, to chapter 13, where we had the third iteration, now to chapter 15, where we have the fourth iteration. The Abrahamic covenant was not given in one fell swoop. It was given over a series of successive conversations between the Lord and Abraham. And so now we're in this iteration, which is the first iteration where Abraham actually speaks up and voices his concerns and voices his questions. And the areas where he's working hard to not grow weak in faith, but he's starting to wonder, am I really going to have a baby? When's this going to happen? And it hasn't happened yet. And so he has these questions. And so this is the chapter where not only does he get all of his questions answered, but he also has a ritual that is performed, a ritual that he takes part in to start with, and then God puts him to sleep so that he can't claim any credit or any glory for completing the ritual that God himself completes on an unconditional basis. So a lot of theology we want to get through, but we're going to try to keep it as simple as the Scripture keeps it, where it's just laid out there in a very visible way with as much gore and detail as, you know, ripping up animals in half can get when you divide the sacrifices left and right and you walk through the middle of the offering. So that's what we have to look forward to. Before we do any of that, though, we better be in fellowship. It would do nobody any good to sit here in carnality for the next hour. You want to be in fellowship. So this is your opportunity. When we go to the Lord in prayer, as a believer priest, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, you can confess any sin that needs to be dealt with. And obviously, driving in Austin traffic probably put you carnal before you even got here. So let's just quiet our hearts, confess your sins, be restored to fellowship, and be prepared to receive eternal truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning just so thankful, rejoicing in the truth of your word, rejoicing in the divine power that you freely pour out upon each one of us. And Father, we give you the praise and the glory for providing in grace the word of God that we aren't entitled to. Who are we? Who do we think we are? That you owe us an explanation, that you reveal yourself to us. But Father, you're delighted to explain and to demonstrate and to teach and to show. And you provide us the Holy Spirit indwelling us to teach us all these things, even the deep things of God. And so, Father, we come before you with such thankfulness that this is one more time before the trumpet sounds, one more occasion where we can assemble together, one more opportunity to glorify your Son. For it is in his name that we pray, Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so switching gears a little bit, I'm still kind of overwhelmed from last hour. The combination of what God is blessing us with, the combination of Ephesians with Genesis. I don't know if, I can't imagine, I'm not the only pastor in the history of the church age that has done something like this, but it is an interesting tandem, to say the least. And when we talk about the plan of God and we talk about the dispensational plan of God and where we are in the church, I do think that it's useful for us to have these unrelated studies and yet very related. We want to put them in their right perspective. So last hour, the 9:30 hour, and on Wednesday nights, our primary exegetical study is the Ephesian study. This is the slow study, the deep, you know, slugging it out through the exegesis study. That's 9:30. That's also Wednesday night. All right. And that's the book of Ephesians. And that's a text that we're going through that is giving us all of the powerful information we need as it relates to the church age, where we are in the body of Christ. We are in the church. In other words, after the death, burial, resurrection of Christ and his ascension, where he's seated at the Father's right hand, when the Holy Spirit is sent to this earth, on the day of Pentecost, a whole new age came about. And this is the purple age that you see colored there, okay? Because, of course, purple. But you'll notice God is not done with Israel. That Israel has a future. That, yes, Israel had a stewardship prior to the church. That Israel was the steward of God's plan and program. They were entrusted with the oracles of God. They were the primary servants ever since Abraham. And so this is why I think it's kind of neat that we're getting the church age study in the book of Ephesians. We're talking in this realm. But now in Genesis, we're backing up to this realm here, talking about the foundation of Israel. And how remarkable it was in Genesis 14 when Melchizedek, the Gentile priest king of Salem, when Melchizedek came, the priest of God Most High, and he worshipped with Abraham. And we had, really, you can think of that even as a change of command ceremony in a military sense, but you think about the humility that Melchizedek expressed there. Because this transition from the dispensation of the Gentiles to the dispensation of Israel, right, or the stewardship of humanity to the stewardship of Israel, that transition with the call of Abraham, with the setting forth of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the birthing of a new race, a new people group, a new nation, the call of Abraham was transformative, absolutely transformative. And it's not, you know, maybe it's not as obvious as, say, the flood, okay? Yeah, Noah's flood was pretty obvious. It was pretty devastating. I mean, it killed everybody in the world except for 8 people. The Tower of Babel was likewise a watershed moment that divided out the nations into their land grants and so forth. But in the follow-up to the flood and in the follow-up to the Tower of Babel, if you think about it, now you have all of the nations, 70 of them, the broad divisions of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and the divisions of humanity that are structured in linguistics, structured in their ethno-linguistic groupings, and divided out across the globe in the ethno-linguistic groupings of humanity, 70 divisions of humanity, descendants of Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And how extraordinary was all of that? Genesis 10, Genesis 11, with the Table of Nations and with the Tower of Babel. And in the midst of all of that, you know, God had his pick of any of those 70 nations. But what did he do? He said, no, I'm going to create a new thing. And so he calls out a Hebrew by the name of Abram. And he sets apart Abram, Isaac, Jacob, 3 generations. And he births a new people group, a new nationality, a new chosen people in the midst of all the Gentile nations around them. And so we're dealing really with this foundational age, which is known as the Age of Promise. The dispensation of the Jewish people is broken down into a series of ages. They functioned under promise until Moses. They functioned under law from Moses to Jesus. They had an age when Jesus was walking this earth. They've got 2 more ages on the way. They're going to have a tribulational age coming up just as soon as we're raptured out of here. When the church is raptured out of here, God can resume his dealings with the Jewish people. He can resume his dealings with Israel, and he will do so on this side of the church in what's called the age of the tribulation. Thankfully, Christ then returns and sets up a millennial kingdom, and that's the other element that's looking forward to there. So, all of this is just introduction to welcome you to set the table, because we got to get out of the church mindset for this hour. And we got to get back into an Israel mindset for this hour, okay? And with the call of Abraham and with the Abrahamic covenant, I think it's going to be absolutely vital for us to stay in an Israel mindset, to consider how extraordinary it is for a new thing to come about. And so this is where we are. We've covered chapter 12. We've covered chapter 13. We've covered the various stages where the land grant has been promised. It's been promised to the seed of Abraham. It's been promised to Abraham. We've had the fundamental principle in Genesis 12. This is where the initial call and the fundamental principles are laid out, that I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you will all of the nations of the earth, or all of the families of the earth, be blessed. And this is what launches the beginning of the Abrahamic covenant, but it's not the totality. And I hope that we take the time to add each element to it that gets added each step of the way. So verses 1 through 3 is a great kickoff. But if that's the totality of how you teach the Abrahamic covenant, you're missing a lot. And so we want to see each of these iterations as they come about. All right, so chapter 15 then. Abraham now has questions. Do not fear, Abram. I'm a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. Why would he be afraid? He would be afraid because just in the previous chapter, he went to war and he defeated four kings. And he plundered their plunder. And he rescued back Lot and his family. And he rescued back the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah. Neither one of which deserved to be rescued. But in God's grace, Abraham rescued them all. And now here's Abram on the world stage having defeated four kings. And you can imagine the repercussions that might be on the way. The dissatisfaction that Keterly Omer and the others might have related to their defeat with respect to Abraham. So this iteration of the Abrahamic covenant is a promise of military defense. I will be a shield to you, your very great reward. And this is a blessing the Jewish people have had ever since. And even when they've been afflicted, even when they've been, they've gone through Holocaust, they've gone through horrible times of captivity, they've gone through horrible persecutions and death. Nevertheless, God has defended them and will continue to defend them right up until Armageddon, right up until the second advent, right up until Jesus returns at Armageddon and defeats the Antichrist to bring the tribulation to a close. I am a shield to you, your very great reward. Which then sparks the first question that Abram has. He was silent in chapter 12, silent in chapter 13. He never even... inquired of the Lord in chapter 14 when he went to war. But now we have his first statement, the first recorded statements of Abraham to the Lord. And I keep calling him Abraham. He doesn't get that name until chapter 17. But, Abram and Abraham is the same guy, right? We're going to be clear on that. So Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. That's a legitimate question. God has promised to make him a great nation, but he doesn't have any children yet. He continues. Abram also says in verse 3, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. And I love this. This is a fun thing to learn from and to emulate. We have something similar. If when we're seeking the will of God, when we're inquiring of the Lord, when we want to know answers and we don't have the answer yet. And so we're asking, well, what's the answer going to be? And then we're waiting in faith and saying, I don't have the answer yet. Now what do I do? And then you say, well, in the meantime, until God makes it clear otherwise, this kind of seems to be the best thing I can do at the moment. I'm going to pick out Eliezer. I'm going to make him my heir. Right? And I find that useful. It's not just sitting around doing nothing, waiting for God to answer, but it's just walking by faith, doing the best you can. Okay, making the best decisions based on the present information. And if you learn later on that, oh, no, wait, there's better information on the way. Okay, we'll change our plans. Right? This is what David was trying to do. He wanted to build a temple. And based on the information he had, it seemed like a good idea at the time. Until the Lord said, nope, bad idea. Your son's going to build the temple. And David said, okay, great. We can live with that. We can always, always adjust our plan when God makes it clear that our plan is not a good one. Okay? That we want to say, not my will, but thine be done. And praise God. That's a test of humility. Okay? Yeah, I mean, David could have pouted about it and said, well, then, you won't let me build a temple. Fine, I'm not going to build a temple. But he didn't do that. He didn't pout about it. Instead, he funded it. He laid up treasure. He got all the building material ready. He hired contractors. He forged an alliance with the king of Tyre. Everything was ready to go for the day Solomon took the throne. The temple could start almost immediately on day one because David wasn't pouting over being told no. Likewise, here Abram is going to be told no. God's going to tell Abram, he says, nope, I like Eliezer. He's a good guy. He's a believer, but he's not your heir. He doesn't come from your body. He has to come from your body because he's the seed of the woman. He's going to be the seed of Abraham. He's going to be the seed of David. He's going to be born of a virgin. There's a long process that's going to produce the Savior of the world. And Eliezer of Damascus is not part of that. It's going to be Isaac, the child of promise. And so those are going to be the details that we're going to get to there as well. Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. I take both of these as very positive statements, expressions of Abraham's faith. Okay? So then the answer comes, no, this man will not be your heir, but one will come forth from your own body. He shall be your heir. And that's great. That gives Abraham the assurance. Sadly, though, it does open up a little bit of wiggle room, a little bit of question, at least in Sarah's mind, because, oh, it's going to come from your body, huh? Well, what about my body? You know, and Sarah might be left thinking that she just got cut out of the deal somehow, that she's not a party to this Abrahamic covenant. And that is wrong. That is absolutely wrong. Abraham and Sarah are husband and wife, heirs together of the grace of life. And so definitely spoiler alert, when we get to chapter 16, the whole Hagar routine about you can have a baby with my Egyptian handmaiden, that's just wrong, you know, five different kind of ways. And we'll explain that as we get there. But he's got these questions and he's getting these answers. All right. No, coming from your body, he will be your heir. And took him outside and said, now, look toward the heavens. And he took him outside. I think also, by the way, this is the first time that the visit from the Lord has come in the form of a Christophany. It's come in the form of the angel of the Lord, a bodily visitation of a visible, tangible, seeable angel of the Lord appearance of Jesus Christ. And so they're inside the tent. He says, come outside. I want to show you something. Points them up there to the stars. Says, look towards the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. That becomes important, okay? And I've got to keep my notes updated here because otherwise. By the way, if you're just visiting with us and not familiar with our format, the Bible is on the right. My notes are on the left. Please don't confuse, okay? My notes are not God-breathed and inspired, and there could be mistakes and typos and whatever else. Okay, the Bible on the right, that's what we answer for when we stand before the Lord. All right. So he takes them outside. We have a heavenly illustration to go with the dust of the earth that he was given in chapter 13, you remember. So his descendants are given a metaphor like dust. In chapter 13, they're given a metaphor like stars in chapter 15, and that's very useful for us. We can appreciate an earthly context and a heavenly context. We can appreciate a distinction between physical descendants and spiritual descendants. And that this is a realm of doctrine that becomes important when you get into Romans and you get into Galatians, you get into some New Testament studies as far as what it means to be a believer by grace through faith. So stay tuned for that. We get past that and we get more statements from the Lord. Oh, this powerful verse in verse 6. If you don't have this one memorized, he believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. This is a fundamental principle for biblical Christianity. It's about faith in God and faith in the promises of God and how God reckons righteousness to our account. It's an imputation on the basis of the faith criteria that he established, that he's going to give righteousness as a gift. Our salvation is a gift. We can't work for it. We can't deserve it. We can't earn for it. All we can do is believe in Jesus Christ. And then the righteousness becomes imputed. It becomes reckoned. All right. Then the last question Abraham has here, he says, O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? Some people view this as a bit of a doubting moment or a little bit of a wavering. Hebrews 11 says he didn't waver. And I don't take this as a wavering. I think this can be viewed. The problem is we don't have tone of voice in the Hebrew manuscripts, right? And so it's like a text message. How many times do you misunderstand a text message because you don't hear the tone of voice in the text or in the instant message or in the social media, whatever you're doing there? You can totally take it the wrong way because you don't have the tone of voice. Well, same thing here. This isn't a skeptical, doubting Thomas kind of question. This is an eager question. How am I going to know this? How am I going to know this? How is my wife going to know this? How is Eliezer going to know this? How he's got a household that he has to teach and he has to instruct. And so requesting for a visible testimony is not a lack of faith. We'll have other patterns for that as well coming up. How may I know? And it's really no different from what the Lord does when the Lord says, "Now I know that you fear God." He has a now I know moment with the sacrifice of Isaac in chapter 21. So it's not a weak sister moment there at all. God provides Abram with a visible, tangible assurance for the land element of the Abrahamic covenant. And he does so via an animal sacrificial ceremonial ritual. An animal sacrificial ceremonial ritual. All right? So are we familiar with all this? I hope this is clear. We don't do animal ritual anymore. We get very messy in here. If animals are dying, it's because we're cooking them for dinner. That's what we're doing. We're not pouring out the blood. We're not sprinkling incense. We're not doing the animal ritual. And we're not doing the animal ritual because Jesus Christ completed the typology. He completed the doctrine. He completed the reality. All of the animal ritual is pointing forward to Jesus Christ. And so theologically, when he said it is finished, we embrace that and we rejoice in that and we love that and we testify to that. And we are now the witnesses of his death and resurrection. And in the church age, an animal ritual would be unthinkable. And it's unthinkable theologically. Don't think for a minute it's because, we're modern. And the world grew up, and we did away with primitive things, and we're no longer the old-fashioned mythology, primitive Bible-type people. If you allow that argument to take hold for even a moment, I think you've done a grave disservice to our duty in testifying to the completed work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So don't say for a minute that the reason why we don't do animal ritual is because it's old-fashioned and primitive. Not at all. The theology is completed, and we have a fulfillment that we can declare today. And I think that's huge. And you're welcome to use this. Let me know how it works. But I think in our apologetic ministries, I think there's a lot where the world is going to throw it in our face. And they're going to say, your views about sexuality and marriage, that's so old-fashioned. That's so... you got to update with the world. You got to be more modern. The modern world doesn't have those same standards. I agree, the modern world doesn't have those same standards. But the doctrine, the theology, the principles for marriage and sexuality and all these other things, they remain true. True and valid today as they always have been. So don't go for a minute with respect to that whole primitive thing. I think you set yourself up for failure if you accept that line of thought. All right. So God is providing Abram with a visible, tangible assurance. A visible, tangible assurance. It doesn't mean he's weak in faith, but it is a blessing to have that. It's a demonstration. And Abram can use it with his wife, should have used it with his wife in chapter 16. We'll see that. Could use it with his servants, can use it with his allies. He's got three Aramean allies in the person of Mamre and his brothers. Having the visible, tangible assurance is a blessing. Now, this does set the stage for Israel's theocratic national history. Starting with this moment, I think, it's set in place that the Jewish nation moving forward is going to be a nation that's going to have significant animal sacrificial ceremony. They're going to have significant ceremonial ritual. They're going to have to observe days and months and seasons. They're going to have to observe the shedding of blood and all the things that they do. The three-year-old heifer, the three-year-old goat, the three-year-old ram. What's up with three-year-olds? Okay. And females. And a turtle dove. Doesn't say how old the turtle dove's supposed to be. And a young pigeon. Okay. What's young, anyway? But this recipe, if you will, these are the ingredients, the shopping list. God tells Abram, here's what you need. Go get these items. Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, and a 3-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Okay? And so, doesn't tell him what to do with all of them. He just says, go get them. And Abram goes and gets them, and he doesn't stop there. He brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. Several commentators have observed this. Abram goes far beyond his instructions. God says, bring them. Abram brought them, and then he cut them up. And he started positioning them, and he started preparing them, and he laid them out there. All right? There was an awareness that Abram had about what was about to transpire that perhaps is lost to many of us today, not growing up in that century, in that millennium. What was the nature of a suzerain vassal treaty in the second millennium, third millennium BC? What were the ingredients? What were the elements? What was the nature when a treaty was being ratified between two kings or an overlord to a subordinate, as in the case here? All right, because this is the title deed to the promised land. This is the guarantee that God is making to Abram as his vassal, as his subject. Okay? There's a lot of work that goes into this, and a lot of folks have done a lot of writing related to suzerain vassal treaties and cultural practices and expectations in the ancient Near East. And so I'm not shocked at all that when Abram gets this grocery list of animals, he knows exactly what's about to happen here with a heifer, a goat, a ram, a turtle dove, and a pigeon. Okay? Whereas I wouldn't have had a clue. Okay? Anyway, he brings them all. He cuts them in two. He lays them in half. And then he's sitting there. Now, we don't know what time of day this is. I mean, earlier in the chapter, it was nighttime. And they were looking up at stars. Possibly it's the next morning. It's daytime at some point. We don't know. Kind of get the sense that some time has passed, that it's now daybreak, and he can see what he's doing. And then as he's sitting there, and the animals are all laid out there, the dead carcasses are laid out there, well, what do you think was going to happen? There's dead carcasses laying there. And so birds of prey come down upon the carcasses. What's that about? Okay. Well, there's dead animals. What do you think was going to happen? It's curious to me because, again, some of this, too, might be an indication of what happens when we get out ahead of God, when we get too much in a hurry. God hadn't told them to cut those animals up yet. You know, maybe they were supposed to do it at nightfall. Maybe they were supposed to do it in the evening. There's morning sacrifices, evening sacrifices. We don't know. I'm kind of the mindset that Abram was just impetuous and just cut it up and was ready to go. And God was up there just patiently. Okay. Too early. We're not doing this yet. Because we've got to wait for the sun to go down. The sun's going to go down and God's going to put Abram to sleep. He's going to have a night of dreaming. And then the actual covenant will be ratified while Abram is asleep during the darkness. And so, whatever the case, whether he's right or wrong on this, I guess we can debate that. But the fact that there's a delay is curious to me. And the birds of prey come down and Abram has to drive them away. I mean, it would really, really, really be bad if the sacrifice was eaten by the time God was ready to ratify the covenant. Right? I think that would be bad. I also have some other thoughts on the delay. And this is just my opinion. Take it, leave it, mock me for it, whatever you want to do. Or think about it and say, maybe there's something there. Because what this chapter is portraying, there is a necessary sacrifice, absolutely necessary. The Abrahamic covenant can't be ratified without it. So it's an absolutely necessary sacrifice. But it is a necessary sacrifice with a significant time delay before its ratification. Now, does that remind you of anything? You know, I mean, you have a sacrifice, like, oh, I don't know, like maybe Jesus dying on the cross. Okay? You have a necessary sacrifice, but then you have a time delay before the ratification. The animals are still dead, right? Christ is still crucified, but the completion of the ceremony does not happen immediately. Just like with the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, the completion of the new covenant with Israel, bringing Israel into the millennial kingdom, ratifying the new covenant, it hasn't happened yet. And actually, it's been more than 2,000 years now, or close to 2,000 years now, since Jesus died on the cross. So when is that covenant finally going to get ratified? When is Jesus going to be the mediator of the new covenant between God and Israel? Okay, not till after Armageddon, not till the second advent. It's very clear. Jeremiah says it's not till after the tribulation of those days. So it can't be today. It can't be the church age. And so this picture I find curious. And then the birds of prey coming down, the imagery of that, you know, Jesus used birds in his parables as well. When the seed was sown on the roadside and the birds came down, it took the seed away. And Satan removes the gospel where it gets sown in different places. The birds very frequently are pictures related to minions or agents of Satan. Right, the prince of the power of the air, and the birds serve him in that capacity, especially these unclean birds. So anyway, my consideration is that we have a foreshadowing here of the time delay between the first advent and the second advent of Jesus Christ. That now, obviously, it's not a full developed system, but it is a foreshadowing, and at least in a way that can kind of hint to the fact that the sacrifice can happen with a delay before the ceremony is complete. Because killing the animal is not the totality of the ceremony. Jesus dying on the cross is not the totality of ratifying the new covenant. It's necessary, but it's not the totality. The blood has to be applied. Don't confuse the shedding of the blood with the application of the blood. All right. Now a deep sleep. When the sun was going down, now it's the final time. You know, maybe Abraham should have asked that before he cut the animals up. He said, what do you want me to do with these here, Lord? Okay. Well, now it's finally time. The sun was going down. And what does that mean? That means it's a new day. That means whatever yesterday was not the right day. And we don't actually know what day this is. Okay. We don't have the precision here that we're going to get at the Exodus. We're going to know for a fact what day the Exodus is. We're going to know what day for a fact that the Passover is instituted, because they have to commemorate that day on the exact day every single year forevermore. But this day, we don't know. We don't know what day it is. And it's not expected to be commemorated. It's not repeated. They don't have to reenact it every year. They never reenact it. How could they? If you understand what's happening here on this day, there's no way they could reenact it because God's the one doing the work. But the sun was going down. That tells me that yesterday was one day too soon, and this is now the proper day. When the sun goes down, in Hebrew thinking, the day begins sundown to sundown. That's how they reckon time. There's evening, there's morning, one day. So from sundown to sundown, he needed the day of the sun to go down for the appropriate day. And so terror and or deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And this fear of the Lord is just going to overwhelm him with prophetic truth. Now, the deep sleep in Hebrew is the tadema. Talked about that a little bit a week ago. Tadema, the deep sleep. It's not a natural sleep. It is. It very frequently happens during natural sleep. It can be an element that's added to natural sleep when God chooses to do a dreamlike visitation during natural sleep. Then the natural sleep can turn into the tardema, deep sleep. And we have several scriptures actually that reference that. But this is the sleep that God used when he did the surgery on Adam, when it was not good for man to be alone and he needed a partner suitable for him. And so he had to lose the bone of the debated origin, the rib bone, if you like that, or the other bone, if you like that. But whatever bone that Adam lost, the surgery was done when God put him to a deep tardema sleep, took out the rib and closed up the flesh at that place and brought the woman to the man. The same sleep that's used here in chapter 15. The same sleep that's referenced in Job 4 when one of Job's critics receives a demonic visitation. Eliezer receives a spirit in the night who comes to him during a period of deep sleep and reveals satanic truth to Eliezer. Elihu talks about it in Job 33, 1 Samuel 26. David took advantage of this. God had put King Saul into a deep sleep so David could sneak into the camp and steal a water jug from Saul's head. And part of the circumstances God shaped there. Proverbs 19, Isaiah 29. The whole nation of Israel is currently in this deep sleep. The Lord has poured over you a spirit of deep sleep. He has shut your eyes, the prophets. He has covered your heads, the seers. Israel as a nation has a partial hardening at the moment while God is outworking his plan for the unfolding of the church age. Their eyes will be open in the future. Tribulation has a way of doing that. The judgment that they come under and their absolute dependence upon the Lord to survive the tribulation. They will have their eyes open, but presently they are in darkness. Okay? So, deep sleep. He puts them to sleep, and before he ratifies the covenant, I like this too. Abram has these very specific questions, and this latest one is the how can I know question. What is the visible, tangible token of this covenant? And he's going to get that answered, but he's going to get so much more. God's going to answer the immediate question. Before he does that, he's going to answer a whole lot of other things that Abram wasn't asking about. And starting with a prophecy of bondage. God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs." Well, that's a curious statement to make. Okay, forget you know about the book of Exodus. Forget you know about the bondage in Egypt. Forget you know about any of that. And all you know is Genesis 1 through 14. That he's in the promised land. He's gone to the land God showed him. And he whooped up on four kings. And he's had a great victory in that land. And this is the land he's going to have. This is the land his seed will receive. And a baby will be born who's going to have this land. Okay? But in the meantime, other things will also happen. Your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. Abraham could say, "You know what, Lord, I don't like that part. Can we skip that? Let's just, you know, let's go back to that baby you were telling me about. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you." Slaves for 400 years. "But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions." Do you think this prophecy meant anything to the Jewish people while they were slaving away in Egypt and making bricks and trying to serve? I mean, they had the promise. God knew about it. God wasn't oblivious to what they were experiencing. He told Abraham that it was going to happen before it ever happened. I think it was a great encouragement to them during their bondage. "But again, I will judge the nation whom they serve." Why? Genesis 12:3. "I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse." He has to judge the nation of Egypt for cursing the Jewish people. "Afterward, they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you personally, you won't be part of that bondage. You're not going to Egypt. You won't be a slave. It'll be your descendants that will be slaves. You will go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age." You will be buried at a good old age. And we'll see that. We'll see at his death. We're going to see Isaac and Ishmael that bury him. We're going to see the testimony to his life. He dies at the age of 175. There's some studies that go into that. In fact, it's useful for you if you're still questioning whether the Hebrew Masoretic text has the better numbers or whether the Greek Septuagint text has the better numbers. This principle here is an important element of your consideration. because 175 is going to be a good old age for Abraham's generation. But it's pathetic for Shem, and it's pathetic for Arpachshad, and it's pathetic for Noah and the first few generations right after the flood. So remind me, and we'll talk about that in some future classes. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. All right, so now what are we doing? We had the term 400 years in verse 13, and then we have the phrase fourth generation in verse 16. All right, that gets my attention. I see there's something at work here. Something's going on. I need to dig. I need to do some homework. Okay? This requires thought. This requires study. This requires, wait a minute. There's a time frame in terms of 400 years. That's chronology. That's a time frame. But then there's also generations. There's also husbands and wives having babies and growing up and having babies and growing up and having babies. And the same faithful God is shepherding each step of the way. And the same God, the God of Abraham, is going to be the God of Isaac. He's going to be the God of Jacob in each generation. And then when Jacob takes his sons down into Egypt, four more generations, 400 years in Egypt. Maybe. Okay, and this is, again, where we do the work. This is where we do the homework. This is where we have to compare Scripture to Scripture. We have to put things together, which we've done. Others have done. So we can look at it. All right. There's a prophecy of bondage. The 400-year figure in Genesis 15, it agrees with the 400-year figure in Acts chapter 7. Stephen is preaching that on the day that he dies in Acts chapter 7. And he references the 400 years. So we're clear on that, except in Exodus 12, we're told it's 430 years. Exodus 12 and verse 40, the time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. And at the end of 430 years, to the very day, that's not an accident, to the very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. So when they marched forth on the day that became known as Passover, that was 430 years to the day after Jacob had brought his family down and was presented before Pharaoh. Okay. And then there's agreement with that in Galatians 3:17. The law, which came 430 years later, did not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God. So there's correspondence with 430 years. You say, all right, well, what is it? Is it 400 years? Is it 430 years? And really, is it just ballpark anyway, close enough for government work? Is it just, you know, was he wrong? Did God miss it by 30 years? He gave the prophecy to Abram. He said 400 years. But then by the time he, you know, you get some delays, some breaks in your plan. No. God didn't miss the prophecy. The 400-year prophecy is accurate as it relates to the bondage. Notice bondage is one thing, living is something else. They weren't slaves the whole time they were living in the land. It took a while. A Pharaoh would arise that does not know Joseph. A Pharaoh would arise that would start to be fearful of the babies that they were having and all the procreation and all the rapid growth of the Hebrew people. And so there's a time delay after they were living there before they were put in bondage. So both can be true. And both are true. I haven't even gotten to the 450. There's a phrase in Acts 13, verses 17 through 20, where there's a phrase of a period of about 40 years, and then there's a time frame of about 450 years. So now we're dealing with approximates, and the approximates encompass the 40 years of wandering and roughly 7 plus a few months for the conquest. And so it's roughly 447, 448 and a half, or roughly 450 years. This one's definitely a ballpark figure, and it says it's a ballpark figure. So we're relaxed over that too. So whether it's 400, 430, or 450, I recommend, there's a great journal article by Harold Honer. He wrote this in 1969. Okay, what a great year. He wrote this in BibSac. Okay, and if you want a copy of this, let me know. I can PDF it for you and let you read it. Or you can get the journals for yourself. There's a marvelous treatment here that reconciles the different figures. And I even ripped it off totally. It's not plagiarism if you quote your sources. And I put the diagram in our Through the Bible notebook. And so you'll have it in day one, the introduction to Through the Bible. I forgot how long it is. There it is. That table is what I copied and pasted into the Through the Bible notebook. So that'll help you there too. All right. Man, this is Communion Sunday too. I don't have time for this. What am I doing? Back to Genesis. And we see what happens next. All right. So he gets the message. And we'll talk some more. There's some geopolitics in this too. The iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. That tells you an awful lot about how gracious God is, how long-suffering he is, how patient he is, that he is not ready to wipe out the Amorites yet because he's giving them a grace opportunity for repentance, like with Nineveh, giving Nineveh a grace opportunity for repentance. Same thing with the Amorite. Before he takes away the Canaanites out of the land and gives it to Israel, they've got their repentance opportunity that they're being given. All right, when the sun had set, it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch. What are those about? A smoking oven and a flaming torch, which passed between these pieces. All right. I think it's cool. I think it's very cool. Passing through the pieces demonstrates the unconditional nature of the Abrahamic covenant. God himself is party to this covenant. God himself agrees to the terms. God himself guarantees the terms. Abram sleeps through it. He watches. He doesn't do any walking. He's just laying there, dreaming, watching in his deep sleep. And here comes the smoking oven and the flaming torch. What is this about? Well, again, I'm going to reference some of the history on this. Ooh, that's way too small. And I think... I meant to color it green, so I wouldn't be doing this morning. I wanted to find the exact... Okay. Yeah, so when you are party to the oath. Oh, well, I'm sorry. I'll find that for next week. Jeremiah 34. This is another example of what happens when you walk between the pieces. This doesn't happen very frequently in the scriptures at all. Typically speaking, in the Levitical priesthood, the sacrifices are offered, the animal dies, the blood is smeared or sprinkled or applied to the altar, and then the animal itself is consumed in fire on the altar. The idea of laying it on the ground and walking between, that doesn't happen typically in any of the Levitical priesthood sacrifices. But we do have another example in Jeremiah 34, verses 18 and 19, where he talks about here, I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not fulfilled the words of the covenant which they made before me, when they cut the calf in two and they passed between its parts. That means something. That is absolutely significant. You cut it in two, you walk between the parts. This is, you are taking a vow to fulfill your duties. And if you fail the vow, you are volunteering to be cut in two. Just like the illustration you're walking between. And the officials of Judah and the officials of Jerusalem, the court officers and the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf, they're accountable because they walked between. I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life. And their dead bodies will be food for the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth. See, they are accountable because they entered into that covenant. They passed between the animals. Well, the good news is here with Abraham, he doesn't pass between the animals. He watches while God passes between the animals. That means it's an unconditional covenant. God has to guarantee it, and Abraham can't break it if he wants to. Now, why is one of them an oven and the other one's a torch? Why is one of them a fire you can't see, and the other one is a fire you can see? Right? The oven encloses the fire. You can't see the fire. You can see the smoke. You know there's evidence that there is a fire there, but it's not a visible fire while the oven is closed. But the torch is a flaming torch. The fire is very visible. I believe this is a foreshadowing of God the Father and God the Son. I believe God the Son is the visible member. When you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father. He's the image of the invisible God. No one has seen God the Father at any time. So the flaming oven, the picture of God the Father, the flaming torch, a picture of God the Son. And Father and Son, what did Jesus say? I and the Father are one. God the Father and God the Son are placing themselves as the party, the guarantors of this Abrahamic covenant. Abram has no part to fulfill at all. All right. And then on that day, the Lord made a covenant, saying, to your seed I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. We have the actual parameters of the land grant spelled out here. And the nations that are being dispossessed, the Kenite, the Kenizzite, the Kadmonite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Rephaim, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Girgashite, the Jebusite. Most of those we know from Genesis 10, also our Rephaim studies, when we were doing Nephilim and Rephaim studies in Genesis 6 and Genesis 10 and Genesis 12. Even Genesis 13. Genesis 14 had Rephaim studies when Chedorlaomer came in and attacked the Rephaim on his way to Sodom and Gomorrah. Possession requires dispossession. 10 people groups will be dispossessed in order for the nation of Israel to inherit their promised land. And we're going to do some more work on that next week. All right? Say, well, that's just wrong. That's just evil. That's just, here's something else that we have to answer for. Okay? Because it's very trendy today. It's very trendy in the political mindedness of a lot of folks that God is a genocidal monster. That he took stolen land from the people that it rightly belonged to. Okay, in fact, their hatred for all things biblical not only criticizes Joshua and the conquest, but then also throws an equal amount of vindictive ire against the United States, as far as you know, the evil white Europeans that came over and took the land from the Native Americans and were living on stolen land and were a bunch of genocidal maniacs serving a God that's a genocidal maniac. Okay? So, relax. None of that's true. But we want to have an answer. We want to be equipped to give an account for the hope that is within us. We want to have an answer for the nature of how God leads when He shapes human history, when He establishes boundaries, when He births a nation and when He ends a nation. All of that is His good pleasure. All of that is His grace and His wisdom at work. And so stay tuned, as I think we want to address that as well. We want to be equipped to be able to give those answers, because I don't see it getting any better between now and the trumpet. All I can see is it getting worse and worse between now and the trumpet. So I think it behooves us to have the best answer we can on this thing. All right. Well, it is Communion Sunday, so this is the shorter of the Sundays that we have for our message. Let me close in prayer, and then we will bring the Sunday school in and go to the Lord's table. Shall we pray? Father, I thank You for this lesson. I thank You. There's so much that we have to learn in this. And I pray that we take the time to learn the details that are so fundamental to understanding who Israel is as an earthly nation in the midst of Gentile nations all around them. And help us to understand their calling and their and your choosing of them and their election and their predestination and their blessings, so that we don't confuse us with them, and that we have each piece of the plan of God in its proper place. Father, we give you the praise and glory for the privilege that it is to study to show ourselves approved. I thank you for the freedom that our land continues to have, the freedom that we have to assemble, the freedom we have to study. As hated as it is, it's not yet illegal to preach the Bible. And so we do, Father. We thank you for it. I'm giving you the praise and the glory in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.